transfigured on the Mount, O Christ our God, revealing thy glory to thy disciples as far as they could bear it. Let thine everlasting light shine upon us sinners, through the prayers of the Theotokos, O Giver of Light. Glory to thee.
Hi there. My name is Father Athanasios Harris, and I'm the Dean here at St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Tarpon Springs, Florida, and I'm your host for Be Transfigured Ministries. I want to welcome you tonight to another edition of our Bible study on the Book of Acts, according to the homilies of St. John Chrysostom. Now, if you're watching this, you probably need a study guide. You can find a study guide for tonight's homily on my website, which is www.liveanewlifeinchrist.org. Follow the link for Bible study on Romans, and you will find study guides and also links to other week sessions on YouTube. But if you're ever in Tarpon Springs, we invite you to join us in person here most Tuesday evenings at Father Tryphon Hall in downtown Tarpon Springs. But I do want to tell you, it is very possible that before the end of the year, we will be able to come to you live stream as we are finally redoing the Wi-Fi internet service here at the Cathedral in Tarpon Springs. But we'd love to have you join us in person at the same time. So tonight's homily is Homily 6, which is Session 7 of our Bible study. And Homily 6 covers Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through verse 8 of chapter 3. That's not easy to say. Actually, it's a little tongue twisted. So if you just bear with us, we'll start our prayer and we'll get started. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, shine within our hearts, loving Master, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds that we may comprehend the message of your gospel. Instill in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that having conquered sinful desires, we may pursue a spiritual life, thinking and doing all those things which are pleasing to you. For you, Christ our God, are the light of our souls and bodies, and to you we give glory, together with your Father, who was without beginning, and your all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, always, now, and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. 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 All right. So we have a volunteer. He already volunteered before we started. So Vasily is going to start us off. Verses, we'll do this in the same sections that I have them for the study guide. So give us verses 17 through 24 of chapter 2.
You got it. Judgment of the Jews. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you, as it is written.
Okay, so this is, he's starting off with a clobber tonight, right? Let's, so, and not only is St. Paul, but he's actually mocking them at this point, right? He's mocking their arrogance, because the Jews of the day, and let's face it, many Christians today actually looked down on a lot of other people, right? So they saw themselves, we are the people of God, we're something special. And so he goes right for the jugular, right? He's mocking their arrogance, because he has to be able to bring them to a point where where they can accept the repentance. Remember, we talked about last week, if we're not wanting to repent, if we don't accept the need to repent, then we're doomed, right? Because we won't find our way into that journey. So he's working from that opportunity. The other thing that I wrote here is, it is a disadvantage if knowledge is not followed by deeds, right? So, you know, this is what he's talking about here. He says, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. But he says, an instructor of the foolish, etc. He goes, you who preach, you don't steal. In other words, it's worse on you. The disadvantage is that what you believe and what you teach is not followed by deeds. Okay, you know, as the old saying says, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Right? That's the we don't want to follow that path. Right? That's a bad idea. So then he speaks a little gently to his audience. Listen to what Chrysostom says. I'm looking now. It would be paragraph 6 on page 95 of the sermon. This is what Chrysostom says. So he's pointed, although he's coming down strong, he could have been harder. So listen to what Chrysostom says. For he did not say, surely on this account you deserve a greater punishment, because when you were entrusted with such important matters, you did not use any of them as you should have. Rather, Paul continues his discourse in the form of a question. So he's engaging them now in a dialogue. Didn't you do this? You teach about stealing. Didn't you steal? Rather than saying you stole, he's trying to draw them in by gently having a dialogue, gently having a conversation, which, of course, we know from our Greek philosopher heritage that this is a very ancient rhetoric opportunity to draw them in a dialogue rather than just telling them what they've done. Because when someone says, yes, I've stolen, now they've bought into what's going on, as opposed to them saying, you stole. Well, haven't you stolen? Well, yeah, I guess I have. Haven't you done this? Well, yeah, I guess I have. You're gently bringing them rather than clobbering them over the head, right? So it starts out by coming on strong, but it could have been that much stronger. So you're showing Paul's compassion. Next point here, Jewish advantage was a gift from God, but they had no benefit because they ignored the gift. This is now paragraph 7, page 96 of the sermon. The teaching itself of the law will not be able to protect the teacher if he does not fulfill in act what he teaches. That's as common today as it is any time, right? That's one of the reasons why one of the famous icons of hell, between heaven and hell, is you see the road, and what do you see on the way down to hell? Is all the clergy. Because just like what we're talking about here, the more we know, the more we're accountable for. But worse, how many clergymen fall into the trappings of they preach one thing but live another, right? So that's why one of those icons shows the clergyman leading the way to hell, because of our falling into this exact kind of scenario here. St. Paul makes three charges against the Jews. First, the Jews simply dishonor people. They dishonored that by which they were honored. So they were dishonoring the law. The fact that they were given the law should have been an honor to them, but because they ignored the law, they turned what was supposed to be an honor into a dishonor, right? Second charge. The third charge is that they dishonored him who honored them, right? So these are three charges against the Jews. And then finally, we wrote here, referencing verse 24, it's even worse when we cause others to speak poorly of the church. And having nothing to do with Tarpon Springs, but just Christianity in general. When a church does not grow, when it does not attract new members, the first place to look is in the lives of their members. Because everyone, when we walk out the doors every Sunday morning, everyone we know knows where we go to church. And so if they see us dishonoring God in our workplaces, if they see us dishonoring God in our daily lives, they're going to say, well, they go to St. Nicholas. I'm not going to St. Nicholas. Right? This is kind of what St. John Chrysostom is talking about here. So it is even worse when our sinful actions cause others to disparage the church. You know, and again, that's not a particular comment about Tarpon Springs. It is a reality of Christian life all over the world, right? You can look at a church, if it's not growing, meaning it does not have new faithful members, you can look at the lives of the people, because that's where the city folk encounter the church. They don't encounter the church on Sunday morning in the doors. They encounter us, each and every one of us, in our businesses, on the streets, etc. And if they see us being sinful, greedy, dishonoring people, they're going to say, well, if that's where they all go to church, we'll find some other church to go to. So that's also not a new thing. That's as ancient as anything else, too, right? Okay. Questions there in that section? Any questions? Okay. Yep, turn the microphone on. Give it about 2 seconds to turn on.
He actually did give a lot of room for the people to actually give their own opinion.
Who's he in this case? Chrysostom or St. Paul?
St. Paul.
Yeah.
He just, I mean, this is the way that it is, and your opinion really isn't valuable because we don't want you to talk against the church.
Give me, I'm struggling to understand what you're referencing. When you say giving us a leeway.
Personal opinions. Everybody has their own opinions, as you just said. And when we step out of that church and we come in here, you know, people have their own opinions. But what he's saying is, no, you really don't have your opinion.
Okay. If I'm hearing you correctly, what he's referencing to is we're not entitled to our own opinion on what is right and wrong. Okay? The church has the way of life that we are expected to accept. The opinions I'm talking about is the opinions of the non-members, their opinions of us. Well, if some guy's ripping off everyone he ever does business with, and they know that that person goes to this church, what are the chances they're going to come to this church also? That's the opinion I'm talking about. Not the opinion of the truth, but the opinion of those of us who are members of the church. Right? Now, there's a very delicate balance, because at the same time, the church is a place for, the church is a hospital for the sick. You know, if there are sick people at Helen Ellis Hospital, well, you expect to see sick people there. You don't blame Helen Ellis Hospital if there are sick people in the hospital rooms, because that's what you expect to see there. So on the other side of the coin, you don't expect to see perfect people inside the church. So there's this constant kind of balancing act. And that's why, you know, I think really what we talked about last week too, the desire for repentance, the willingness to say, you know what, I'm not living as I should. Okay? The willingness to acknowledge, you know what, well, yes, I'm making mistakes, but I'm trying to better those things. In my life experience, when someone is out in the world living that reality of Christianity, they're never looked at as being hypocrites. It's the ones like here, the arrogance, the ones who are flaunting their decision to sin, the ones who aren't even trying, you know, the ones who are with pride talking about how many people they ripped off that year, about how many deals they, you know. So, but the person who may have had a bad day and said a little something, those aren't the ones people say, well, I'm not going to that church. Because if they see someone trying, if they see someone acknowledging all that fallenness that we talked about last week, and yet they still come to church, and yet they still try, and yet they still repent over and over, those are the people who actually attract the members into the church. Right? That's why on the other side of that coin, in Corinthians, St. Paul takes on a different challenge. There was I don't remember the exact citation of Corinthians, so I'm not going to try and give the wrong number. We already talked about that. But St. Paul, I'm paraphrasing, at some point the Corinthian church must have elected someone to their council who was sleeping with his stepmother. Because St. Paul actually says, you've elected this guy. He's sleeping with his father's wife. You've got to get him off that council. Don't kick him out of the church. He's welcome to come to church and repent. But why are you electing him to a position of leadership? Right? He's flaunting his sinfulness, sleeping with his stepmother. So there's that balance of, yeah, we all make mistakes, versus, yeah, I'm flaunting my sinful life, I'm not even trying. That's the kind of opinion that I'm talking about there. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. And what Chrysostom is saying is, where we're not free to have an opinion, we're not free to have an opinion on what the truth is. Right? That's why they call it truth. And I personally believe, this is me personally, and this is not the church. I personally believe one of the greatest dangers of our contemporary society is the expression personal truth. Because there's no such thing as personal truth. There is truth, and there is not truth. You know, and I hear people say, well, whatever is true for you, then it's not truth. Right? And then what does St. Paul say? Either Christ rose from the dead or he didn't. That's where the opinion doesn't matter kind of thing for St. John Chrysostom. Great question. All right, verse 25 to 29. Do I have a volunteer? Okay, thanks, Mike. 25 through 29.
Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not be physically uncircumcised if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code of circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and spirit, not of the letter, to save God.
All right, so remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about how St. Paul was preparing to take on the whole, doesn't matter that you were born a Jew or whatever. Now, for our purposes, keep in mind, and I personally, I'm not saying the church teaches this, I think it's perfectly legitimate to replace Jew with cradle Orthodox. Right? So you could easily say here, for baptism is indeed profitable if you keep your baptism. But if you are a breaker of the baptism, your baptism has become unbaptism. So you could easily take all of this and simply replace terminology with cradle Orthodox terminology. It doesn't matter that we were baptized when we were 6 months old 50 years ago, if that's the last time we were in church, or if we're not living the faith, right? Go ahead.
Give us a short explanation, just for everybody's sake, even those that are listening. The word circumcision, why is it that it comes up so often, and the reason for it?
I mean, we know what the physical procedure is.
we know what that is.
So the part of it is this pride of the Jews. Keep in mind, in the ancient world, to the best of my knowledge, they were the only people on the face of the earth that practiced circumcision. That may or may not be the case, but to my knowledge, and it was an outward sign that they were the chosen people of God. God gave them that sign as a sign. This is how everyone's going to, you are my people, you're going to circumcise your sons. Okay? And so every male of the people were circumcised as a outward sign of being the chosen people of God. Now, where Paul is talking about that, he's approaching now this, he's taking on their arrogance, he's taking on their ego, saying, look, you may have been circumcised, you might be of the physical genealogy of the people of God as Jews, but if you're not going to live the life that circumcision is supposed to be a witness of, you may as well not be circumcised. That's what he's saying. Right? And that's why I'm saying you can replace it with the word baptism and cradle orthodox. Right? It was the physical sign to the world that they were a different group of people. It was given to them by God. God is the one who asked them to do that. Right? And now, of course, different things happen all over the world physically or whatever, but because it was part of their pride, then this is where he's going to come at it from that way, right? So, because where he's going with this in Romans is this position of faith as opposed to bloodline. So, the case he's building is you've already destroyed your credibility on bloodline. Because he's going to bring up Abraham. Abraham was found out righteous before he was circumcised. And that's eventually where Paul's going at this eventually, saying, look, he was righteous before he was physically called a Jew. So therefore, it must be something more than just the physical act. So he's leading the people toward that direction. That's why, if you remember, my other advice was to try and sit down and read for the storyline of Romans, because you start to see where these points are leading to. Right? So this whole section here, before he can convince them that non-Jews are welcome in the church, he's got to convince them that they have dishonored the church from the very beginning by dishonoring their own circumcision, by dishonoring the law, by ignoring everything that made them special, then saying, well, look, that means, and if you're still here, why not let them in? Kind of, to say it colloquially. Make sense? Okay. So, and here, Chrysostom is calling Paul prudent here. This is paragraph 16 on page 98 of the homily, if you're looking at that from that direction. See how he brought in the mention of circumcision at an opportune time. He did not begin with it right off. There's a typo there, forgive me. Right off, when there was considerable public opinion in favor of it. But he had shown that the Jews had offended God in a more grievous way and had been the cause of blasphemy against God. Therefore, he then had an audience that had already condemned it, because he had stripped them of their position of dignity, and because he felt confident that no one would cast a vote in their favor. He introduces his discussion on circumcision. So, because they thought so highly of it, he shows how they disrespected it. So now that they no longer think so highly of it, now he can take it on. So he's actually doing something kind of strategic. Well, in a good way. Not setting him up, you know, but he's gaining their trust. Right? That's why he's asking the question, but didn't you do this? Haven't you already dishonored the circumcision? So if circumcision is not totally honored, then who cares if this guy over here is not circumcised, right? That's where he's kind of leading for it. So this is my language here. Circumcision can be despised if it is betrayal. Not because of circumcision, but because it is followed badly. Right, so that's where he's going at it. So if they can think less highly of it, then he can move on to say then therefore the non-Jews can come into the world. So he had three charges against the Jews. Here's three laws that he's talking about. And this is something that's really important for us to grasp. When we say law, he doesn't always mean the same thing. And that's a big struggle, especially in the Sola Scriptura world. Every time Paul uses the terminology law, he's not always talking about the Judaic law in its entirety. So here he's identified three different kinds of law. The law of nature, the written law, which is the Judaic law, not the legal law, but the Judaic law he's talking about here, and the law shown through deeds. And this is required for the other two to matter. So you've got the law of nature and the written law. So you've got these two things. That's what he's talking about. If the uncircumcised do by nature what the law requires, that becomes their law. But it has to be followed up with deeds, right? So those three types of laws that St. Paul's talking about. So it's not simply the entirety of the Judaic law. So when he talks later about casting out the law, but then he also talks about the weightier parts of the law, the just parts of the law. It's important for us to realize he's not always using the word to mean the entirety of the Judaic law. Okay, that's an important thing for us. All right, so paragraph 21, page 99 in the sermon, St. John Chrysostom says this. He says, meaning St. Paul, he says, when the Gentiles who have no law, tell me, what law does he mean? He means the written law. Do by nature what the law prescribes. Of what law does he speak here? Those who have no law. What law is that? The written law. They are a law unto themselves. How? By making use of their nature and its laws. Of what law? The law that is shown through deeds. The law that is written in letters lies outside. The law that lies within comes from nature. And the third is shown in deeds. Letters dictate the first, nature dictates the second, and deeds dictate the third. Brilliant. He's brilliant, right? But you see how critical it is to understand that in order to understand St. Paul. You can't just look at the word law and figure he's talking about the same thing every time. Right? And again, we have to remind ourselves, this is following traditional good philosophy, and this is all the real formulas of how to write and all that. So the people would have been able to follow this because it was part of the normal rhetorical, you know, a method of their day, the letter writing of their day, right? So what do we have here? There are two circumcisions, one of the flesh and one of the mind. Circumcision is only profitable if you follow the law. And I wrote here, look ahead to Romans 11, verse 19 through 21. Circumcision is a good deed and uncircumcision is an evil one. Paragraph 25, page 100. Here's a clarification. Paul does not dishonor the law. Indeed, he has great reverence for it. Rather, he dishonors the man who brings disgrace upon the law. Paragraph 29, page 101 of the sermon. So you see, St. Paul, in other places, calls himself, right? He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is a religious zealot. He is a very strict follower of the law. One of the reasons why he comes down so hard on those who break the law. He's, look, we had this great thing and you're ruining it by not following it, right? All right, and that's again one of those very wordy paragraphs that could have been one simple sentence in 20. I won't deny it. Right? And then again, why we sit down, we break it up, and we see what Chris's MS say about it. We see, you know, it helps us understand a little bit about what's going on there. Okay. Let's move on now to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Do I have a volunteer to read those 8 verses? Okay, Mary. Maria, turn it on. Give it a couple seconds to heat up. Put the microphone a little bit more toward your mouth. There you go.
The Jews' unfaithfulness. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just.
Again, when we cause people to condemn the church because we're acting in a foolish way, they're totally justified in condemning the church. That's what he's saying there. Let's go back though to the first verse, right? So praises are not due to people, since the blessing came from God and they betrayed it, right? What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, but not because of them. The advantage was there. They screwed up the advantage, right? And then this is paragraph 39, page 104. God considered them so deserving that he entrusted to them the oracles that were brought down from heaven. I have in the study guide a note on biblical interpretation. So let's just take a parenthesis here for a moment. This is paragraph 40, page 104 of the sermon. I have the citation in the footnote on the study guide. And this is just about biblical interpretation, right? This is Chrysostom speaking now. So this is in the year 385, we've decided, right? Something like that. I believe this should say, I know. I know that there are some who say that the word entrusted does not apply to the Jews, but to the oracles. He's talking about a grammatical application here. The word entrusted. That is, that the law was believed in. But what follows does not permit us to accept this interpretation. In the first place, Paul is saying this by way of accusing them. And he is showing that although they enjoyed many benefits from above, they still gave evidence of great ingratitude. And what follows makes this clear. Paul goes on to say, for what if some of them did not believe? If some of them did not believe, how, there's another typo there, I'm sorry, how is it that some say the oracles were believed in? What does Paul mean? He means that God entrusted these to them, not that they believed in God's words in the oracles. And I have here other word options. The Greek word in that section is epistephthison, and different translations include committed, which our Bible has here, committed the oracles. Entrusted, put in charge of writing down. The modern Greek uses entrusted. So I added that in our study guide for a couple reasons. One is to show even in 385, there is a discrepancy on what people are saying the scripture means. Okay, so that's also not a contemporary challenge. It's also an ancient challenge. Now, the additional challenge that they had that we don't have, or that someone has solved for us, I should say, is they had no punctuation. If you look at these texts from the 200s and 300s, it was letter after letter. All caps, no punctuation, No breath marks, no nothing, just a bunch of letters. Okay? And so he's making a point here that obviously there was a discrepancy in the end of the 4th century on where did the word epistephthison belong? To the people or to the oracles or to the belief or to this? So he's addressing that. That's why I bring it up here. Our editors have chosen that because to them were committed the oracles of God. So our editors have decided that the epistephthison was attached to the oracles, not to the people. Right? Because you see the word there could easily have meant in the year 385 they believed. That they were believed in, that they were believers. So that's why I bring it up here, that this is an ancient struggle in the church. Right? And another reason why I, although my Greek is not very good, why I keep both Greek translations in front of me, to see the original and the modern, to see, because I figured the modern Greek scholars know Greek better than non-Greek scholars. So I will often, another one of my favorite ones is, remember the story after the resurrection, Christ says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Right? Agapasme? And Peter says, "Yeah, philose, yes, I love you." And there is a contemporary argument because in some sources of ancient Greece, agapao and phileo are two different sorts of love. Divine love versus filial love, friendship love. And a lot of Protestants will say that the passage is, "Do you love me with divine love?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with friendship love." And the third time it says, and for a third time Christ says, "Philosme, philisme." And it says, he wept that he asked them a third time, "Do you love me?" Protestants think that that means that he wept because God finally came down to friendship love. Okay, I don't know if you ever heard that argument made in a particular verse. However, and I took this as a personal study challenge in seminary. If you, this is in the Gospel of John, by the way, that particular passage, agapasme. I searched every place that St. John the theologian uses the word agapao and phileo. Both of them, St. John himself, in his writings, used them interchangeably. There was no pattern when he used one versus the other. So, although in some parts of the ancient world, there was a great distinction between those two words for love, in St. John's particular writings, there was no distinction whatsoever. Okay? And in the modern Greek, it says agapasme, nes agapo. They use the same word every single time, including the third time. So the modern Greek affirms that it's the same word because they're not attributing the sorrow to a decline, not a decline, but a weakening of love. Right? And again, that has nothing to do with tonight's Bible study, but that, so these interpretations, these struggles for interpretations are long-standing. Right? So much that he actually said, obviously there are some people who say this. Now for him to say that from the pulpit, it couldn't have been just one person to believe that. Obviously somewhere out there in Antioch, because he was the priest in Antioch at the time, somewhere there must have been some rival saying it meant something different. Otherwise, he would have had no need to take on that particular. He very rarely does that. So when I see it, I make notice of it because obviously there was a reason that he chose to draw on that. So we always have to be very careful when we're talking about, like you said, the story before we started about translations, right? They can be different. They can be different. In fact, the Orthodox Study Bible says committed. And the Greek supports the word entrusted. Is there really a difference? Probably not in modern English. There might be some kind of a nuanced difference, but I don't think there's much difference there. Okay. Lack of belief does not affect God. This is where I think Chrysostom says some beautiful things here about our relationship with God. Paragraph 43, page 105. Their unbelief not only fails to inflict a complaint on God, but even shows that God's honor and loving kindness are greater, because he is certainly honoring one who is going to dishonor him. And I think it's very beautiful, because in our fallen passions, in the broken way that we look at life, we tend to attribute our passions to God, because we would find it difficult to honor those who would dishonor us. We struggle with accepting that in God. So you say, you've offended God, you've hurt God, oh, God is crying now because of all this. Our sins cannot affect God in that way. He's beyond that. He's greater than that. Okay? So our dishonoring, I think, will not alter God's truth of his own essence. That's how much he loves us. That he's willing to honor anyone who he already knows is going to dishonor him. Right? But we... You could insert any kind of disclaimer when people say, I refuse to believe in a God who would, and they insert dot, dot, dot. Right? As if God somehow, his love and his grace and his compassion and his judgment is somehow limited by our fallen understanding of it, right? He has perfect judgment. He has perfect love. He has perfect grace. We're the ones that don't, right? Speaking of judgment, God is justified in his judgment. God blesses the Jews, but the Jews dishonor God. All right, so now we're moving on to the topic of evil. Thinking more evil will bring more good is absurd. Okay, and I made here another footmark. Many over the centuries have used the existence of evil to prove God. It's never been a good argument. I mean, I took an entire class called religious philosophy in college. And there's the big fancy word for them is theodicies. The different philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And one of them is the existence of evil. Using evil to prove God. And Paul, St. John Chrysostom, is like, it's absurd. What does he say here? Paragraph 50, page 106. Absurdity that is circulated among many, namely, that good comes from evil, and that evil is the cause of good. Then one of these two must follow, either that God is unjust in punishing us, or that if he does not punish us, it is from our evil deeds that God gains the victory. And that's the absurdity. Right? So it has never been successfully proving God from the evil from the evil point of view. Right? Absurdity, he says. All right, so that's our chapter and verse section. Questions there before we move on to our life application? Okay. I've titled this, Let Us Not Be Idle and Unconcerned. Right? Since the theme here has been action and deeds, let us not be idle, Chrysostom says. So this, I'm going to switch to be reading straight from the book. It's a little easier for me. Paragraph 55 and 56, page 108. When we, I titled it here, Our deeds must match our words. About halfway down in paragraph 55, if you're actually following in the homily itself. When we express our love of wisdom in our words, but act shamelessly in our deeds, with what expression in our eyes will we look at them? With what sort of tongues will we discuss doctrines with them? For the Greeks will say to each of us, you have failed to carry out God's commands in a lesser manner, how do you consider yourself worthy to teach me in a matter of greater importance? You who have not yet learned that avarice and greed are evils, how can you speak with wisdom about the things in heaven? Well, so, I think he's making a valid point. If we can't get the small stuff right, why should we be trusted with the big stuff? That's what he's saying, right? So, our deeds must match our words. Next, our sin should be enough to keep us silent. Paragraph 58, page 109. Therefore, about halfway through that paragraph, top of page 109, therefore, neither is it lawful for us to speak boldly and freely if we have a mouth and tongue, which are the harps and instruments of speech, as long as we are slaves to sin. For sin is more tyrannical than any barbarian. Right. And again, this is trying to inspire us to... We talked about this last time too, right? If we judge something and then do that very sin that we're judging, we talked about that last week, right? So here he's saying, look, just shut up. Until you get it right, why are you talking to other people, right? So just bite your tongue, sit silently. Saint Silouan says, achieve inner peace and 1,000 around you shall be saved. You know, so some beautiful things there about silence. Next point, committing sin is akin to worshiping idols. Paragraph 59, page 109. But a third of the way down in that paragraph. For it is not the same thing for one who is a Greek to worship idols and for one who is a Christian, for one who is a Christian to commit the same sin. How will we be able to lead others away from worshiping idols if we do not lead ourselves away from the same thing? For we are closer to ourselves than to our neighbors. Therefore, when we do not persuade ourselves, how will we persuade others? Of course, he goes on to say, for when a man does not manage his own household well, he will not take care of the church either. Right? So the point here, again, is those, address the small things in your life, conquer the small things in your life, and the other things will begin to take shape, right? Finally, the last one, there are many types of idolatry. Paragraph 60. Where am I? Paragraph, here it is. Paragraph 60, page 109. One looks on wealth as his lord. Another makes his belly his god. Still another makes a god of some other more grievous lust. But do you not sacrifice oxen to them as the Greeks do? What is far more grievous, you slaughter your own soul for these. You do not bend your knees and worship them, but with greater obedience you do everything that your belly and gold and the tyranny of lust command you. So the idolater doesn't have to be some little statue somewhere. Right? The idolatry is anything that we become a slave to, anything that we bow down and obey. Right? Of course, we know the biggest idolatry, right, of today's world is the dollar bill. But guess what? It was then too. Right? He talks about wealth and greed as much as he talks about anything else. And our send-off for the night. Flee from all forms of avarice. Paragraph 62, page 110. I further urge you. It's like if that wasn't enough. I further urge you to flee not only from the avarice that has to do with money and possessions, but also from the avarice that shows itself in evil lust and clothing and at the table and in all things. For we shall pay a much more grievous penalty if we fail to heed the laws of the Lord. And that, I think, brings really good closure to where we started a few weeks ago. Yeah, an entire sermon about sexuality, but then he listed all of these sins, all of these fallen conditions. And why? Because he's trying to get us to know that this is all the things that we're battling against. Okay? And that if we can finally accept that that's the battle, and that we're struggling against that, then we can move on. Because as we move on, we're going to talk about faithfulness and righteousness. So he's trying to get us to understand where we all fall short. Because if we can accept our shortcomings, then we can say, okay, yeah, we need to build, we need to grow, we need to go somewhere, you know, to a better place. Thoughts and questions for the good of the group, for the good of anybody watching at home later tonight or tomorrow? Not tonight, I won't get it done until tomorrow, but... so they can hear you,
Life, it goes back to the three things, you know, money, lust, greed, it's amazing, every day.
Yeah, and I find myself reminding people that the core struggle is the ego, right? Because, and this is, you know, taking from the Gospel of Mark, where Christ says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, right? So the first step, St. John Climacus of the ladder, the first rung of all those ladders, renounce the world. Ever since Adam and Eve, our human struggle has been to struggle against our own will versus God's will for us. You know, and so whether it's money, whether it's food, whether it's power, whatever it is, it all boils on what we want. Okay, that it's not financial greed, right? It's that greed for everything. We want it all. We want it all. We want it all.
But it's hard because we're creatures of our own society.
Well, yeah, of course. Honestly, it's easy. But that's why. Okay, so, but you hit the nail on the proverbial head. Christ gives us three steps to salvation. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You just said it's hard. That's the cross. It is hard. It is a challenge. It's not easy to give up the worldly possessions. It's not easy to say, well, take it or leave it. I've got two coats here, have one. That's not easy to do, but that's why Christ calls it a cross. However, until we deny ourselves, we'll never take up the cross. We'll never even try the battle. We'll never even engage in the war. That's the whole essence there, right? So all of this comes down to this, and then that's why, what does the church have? Prayer, fasting, almsgiving. Chrysostom says, he who fasts learns not to want. He who learns not to want then can be charitable. Because as long as you're trying to hoard everything, you're not going to help the poor. Right? So fasting is how we learn to not want stuff. Right? It's not about the foods. It's about simply learning that we don't always get what we want. We can't have everything all the time. That as simple as it sounds, go back to chapter 2 of Genesis. Eve, it says, that she saw that it was good to eat and beautiful to contemplate, and she reached out and took it and ate it. How is that any different than we do every single day? God says, don't eat it. She says, but it's so beautiful. It's so delicious. And she eats it. Right? So this is an ancient human condition. But we'll never struggle against it so long as we're trying to please ourselves. That's the hope. And that's why Chrysostom has been saying these 3 weeks now, give up that stuff. Stop fighting all that stuff. Stop trying to get all the money. Stop trying to get rid of all that so you can focus on your repentance. That's a really big deal. Well, we've reached the end of another, what I pray, is an uplifting Bible study for all of you. Again, my name is Father Athanasios Heros, And next time you're in Tarpon Springs, join us, either for Bible study or Divine Liturgy on a Sunday morning. For more information on our ministries here at Be Transfigured Ministries, you can visit us on our website at www.liveanewlifeinchrist.org. Or if you want more information about the cathedral here in Tarpon Springs, visit us at stnicholastarpon.org. Until next week, God bless you, and don't forget to live a new life in Christ.
Be Transfigured is a production of Be Transfigured Ministries in cooperation with the St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Tarpon Springs, Florida. We depend upon your generosity to maintain our ministry. You can make a safe online donation when you visit our website, liveanewlifeinchrist.org.